Very early on in the 1960s, a mathematics teacher in central Russia submitted for publication the manuscript of a short story. It was the beginning of a literary career that would catapult that mathematics teacher to international fame and eventually lead to the award of the Nobel Prize for Literature. His name, of course, was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He'd already spent 8 years in forced labor camps, followed by 3 years in exile. And his famous first short story described a very typical single day in a forced labor camp in the days of Stalin. It was, of course, entitled One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. But one day in the life of Ivan Denisovich, for all its horrors, physical and psychological and spiritual, was surely nothing compared with this single day that is spanned by Genesis chapters 18 and 19. One day in the life of Abraham and Lot. And interestingly, it's a day, as we've been reading through the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham, it's a day for which we have been waiting since Genesis chapter 13. In that chapter, two things are set alongside one another, two questions that are raised for the intelligent reader. The first is the movement of Lot towards Sodom, which we are told God had not yet destroyed. And that little clue is planted there for the watchful reader to ask the question, when and how then and why will Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, will be destroyed? And immediately following that is the promise that God gives then to Abraham, that yes, indeed, he will inherit the land, and in his seed the nations of the world will be blessed. Sodom and Gomorrah are still standing there. Abraham, as yet, has no seed according to the promise. How are these two promises going to be fulfilled? How is God going to work? And within the space of 24 hours, a day, from noonday in one day to noonday in the next day, these two central questions that have been put to the forefront of our minds as readers of the Abraham story are both answered in a dramatic and extraordinary way. What will happen to Lot is one question, and how will God keep his promise to Abraham is another question. And the story unfolds in these two chapters in a very remarkable drama that consists of four quite distinct acts. They belong together, but the story is told progressively in a series of acts in this single drama. And it is at these four acts in the drama that I want us to look together this morning as we continue our study. Act 1 of this drama is found in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 18. Act 1 describes the visitation of the Lord. And we're given this marvelous, in places marginally humorous, picture of the way in which Abraham, as he is enjoying his noonday siesta, as Sarah, his wife, is presumably resting in the tent, and he is sitting there sleepily at the gate of the tent under the cover of his awning, and suddenly he is startled into alertness by the sense that there are people standing there, and he doesn't know quite how long they have been standing, but he does know they must be visitors. And only slowly, as we discover in the narrative, does he begin to realize that these are not just any ordinary visitors passing through. these three individuals represent in some mysterious way the presence of his God, the presence of Jehovah, the God who has made covenant with him. And in this typical Eastern way and in something of a flurry, he gets himself together and he starts barking out orders, orders to his wife, orders to the servant. Everything must be done quickly. They must bend over backwards in order for these three strangers to experience true hospitality from Abraham, whom the Bible calls the friend of God. One of the translators, in fact, translates the words of verse 3 in colloquial language, "You have made my day. Nobody's come to see me for days, for weeks, for months, and now suddenly three of you have come to see me. You have made my day." He could hardly have realized just how profound were the words that he was using. And the Lord begins to show to Abraham that he has come for more than one reason. Immediately, the reason he has come is to show to Abraham how he is going to keep his covenant promise. And he reveals his identity to Abraham in very obvious ways. First of all, by revealing his omnipotence. "In a year's time," he says, "I will return and Sarah will have a son." You notice how this individual lays claim to divine powers. Not only divine foresight of what will happen, as though he were merely a prophet, but divine omnipotence as the one who is the Lord and the giver of life. And then he further reveals his divine identity by disclosing his omniscience. There is Sarah, and the text tells us very explicitly that she was laughing within herself. He cannot see her. He cannot hear her. But he knows that behind that part of the tent, there is someone who is laughing at the promise that he has given. And he rebukes that laughter with the question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" A question that simultaneously rebukes Sarah for her unbelieving laughter on the one hand, and encourages Abraham and Sarah together on the other hand. "You are looking at it," he is saying, "from the wrong perspective, Sarah. If you overheard me say, Sarah is going to have a child, then Sarah, behind the tent, overhear me also saying, there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord, and get life and the future and my promises into perspective." That was no doubt a question that Abraham himself had already asked ever since God had given him this promise. One thing for God to say, "Your seed is going to bring blessing to the nations of the world." Altogether a different thing for God to fulfill that promise. And God now comes to Abraham as his covenant friend and covenant Lord and says, "Abraham, I am going to keep that promise. Despite all the obstacles, despite all the difficulties there are in you, and despite all the difficulties that will unfold until I've eventually kept that promise in the sending of my son Jesus Christ, your true seed, obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle will get in my way. But there is nothing too hard for the Lord." Nothing too hard for the Lord. And in a sense, the whole of the Bible, from this 18th chapter of the book of Genesis right to the end of the book of Revelation, is simply a succession of cheerleaders standing up and saying, "Praise God, nothing is too hard for him. Every single promise he has made to his people, that promise he will keep." Now there is an obvious application of that, not just to Abram, but to you too. Has God given you a promise that is more difficult for him to keep than this promise that he gave to Abraham? The fulfillment of this promise to Abraham that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed, if I can put it this way, cost God the life and blood of his own son. It was that difficult. And if he has kept this promise, then all the unbelief in my heart needs to bow before this great divinely given question. Is there anything that is too difficult for me? You have obstacles and difficulties. Where are you looking for their solution? Sarah was looking for the solution to the obstacles and difficulties within the orbit of her own natural powers and gifts. And God said the answer to this question, is there anything too hard for the Lord, does not come in what you are able to do in moving forward God's promises, but in the faithfulness and power and omniscience of the God who has given those promises. And so you are able to trust him absolutely. So the visitation of the Lord, act one of the drama, is here to teach us that we can trust the Lord because there is nothing, nothing that is too hard for him. Act number two, which you find in verses 16 to 33, then goes on to describe the intercession of Abraham. And the intercession of Abraham arises because the Lord has appeared for a second reason, not only to disclose how he is going to keep his promise to Abraham, but to disclose what he is going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in verse 20, we are told explicitly, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And in that context, you notice there is a little divine debate. Should I hide this from Abraham or should I tell him? And because Abraham, as we learn later on in the book of Chronicles and in the prophecy of Isaiah, is regarded by God as his friend, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And so he begins to describe what he is about to do, how he is about to pour out his holy and righteous judgment upon these cities that have so resolutely resisted him, even although one of the covenant community and his family have taken up residence there. There is an outcry, he says, like the cry that comes from the earth earlier on in chapter 4, the blood of Abel crying out to God that he would exercise his solemn justice and his righteousness throughout the earth. So similarly, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has so polluted the world order that the very world order seems to groan in the ears of God. How long are you going to tolerate this indignity? How long are you going to tolerate this infamy? In which, as appears later on, not only older men, but older men who have taught younger men to go their way, flaunt deliberately and openly and viciously the creative purposes of God, and now he has come down as he came down in judgment in the days of Noah, and he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you notice what Abraham's response is. Good on you. Not a bit of it. They deserve it. Not a bit of it. He comes conscious of his own sinfulness. the judgment of God upon others is calculated to make us, even those who believe, conscious of our own sinfulness, so that we begin to engage in intercession for the mercy of God. And there follows one of the most poignant scenes in the whole of the Old Testament as Abraham engages in extended intercession, dialogue, even debate with God. God, he says, if there are 50, if there are 50, I'll spare it. God, what about 45? Pleading, bargaining, arguing with God. The constant theme is, oh God, have mercy. Until eventually he says, oh God, would you spare it if there are just 10 left? And he hears in the tone of the response, there aren't 10 left. And so he ceases his intercession. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? That the intercession of the one man in the whole of the Bible, the one man in the whole of the Bible who is called the friend of God, that his ongoing, powerful intercession was not able to save Sodom and Gomorrah from the awful judgment of God. It's striking particularly for this reason that in a marvelous passage later on in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, Ezekiel describes Jerusalem, the people of God, as having sunk lower than Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, although they have sunk lower than Sodom and Gomorrah, I am going to save them. How can he do that? How, when Abraham, uniquely the friend of God in Scripture, when his intercession cannot save Sodom and Gomorrah, how then can God promise that in his righteousness he's going to save his own people, even though they sink lower than Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you know the answer, of course. It is because while Abraham's intercession cannot atone for the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, even although he is the friend of God, Christ's intercession can atone for the sins of his people, because he is the Son of God. Abraham cannot intercede for the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and save Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abraham cannot bear the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus Christ can save those who have sunk lower than Sodom and Gomorrah because he has borne the divine judgment and penalty on their sin. It was but sulfur that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the wrath of God, unmixed and undiluted, that fell on our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so not only does this passage point us as Christian believers to an assurance that God is able to keep his promises, but Abraham's intercessory dialogue with God points us beyond what Abraham could do to what our great Savior and intercessor Jesus Christ alone is able to do for his people. And it's fascinating, isn't it? This is still one day in the life of Abraham and Lot, and we're not finished yet, because Act 3 in chapter 19, verses 1 to 29, brings us to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angelic visitation takes place, and they discover that indeed the city of Sodom is as profoundly perverted as the cry that had come to heaven suggested it would be. And they find themselves, think of it, they find themselves visitors from the city of God to the city of Sodom, and victims of an intended mob rape of a homosexual kind. And you see, as we noted as we read through this passage, you see how the community character of Sodom is underlined. Not just the old men, but the younger men who have followed the older men's examples. With passion and lust for the bodies of these two visitors. And then God comes in terrible, devastating judgment. Why is this so serious? It's so serious because, as Paul makes fairly clear at the end of Romans 1:18 following, when a society begins to disintegrate, it begins to disintegrate first of all at the margins, and then it begins to disintegrate by approving at the very center of human existence patterns of lifestyle and behavior that are contrary, not just, please notice, not just to the explicit laws of God in the Old Testament, which homosexual overt behavior is, but obviously, absolutely and radically contrary to the way in which God has constituted human nature. And that's why this, in the eyes of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is such an apex of human sinfulness and rebellion against God, and so profoundly, ultimately, self-destructive. And so God's holy judgment falls upon the cities of the plain, and does so, perhaps you would notice, in language that echoes the language that's used in the flood. The sulfur rains down upon the cities of the plain. And over and over and over and over again, both in the story of Noah and the watery judgment and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fiery judgment, the language of bringing to ruin, bringing to ruin, bringing to ruin is used. It's one of the great pictures in the Bible of God's holy judgment against human sin. And it's absolutely astonishing, you know. People say, well, that's the Old Testament, it's not in the New Testament. The very words that precede, the words we used this morning to comfort us in the assurance that Jesus Christ forgives sin, are these words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida in his own time. It will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Can I translate that into very simple terms? It means that a community, an individual, a nation that has had clear evidence of the presence of God, the power of Jesus Christ, the truth of his word, indications of his saving and transforming grace, that then proceeds either as an individual or as a community to reject Jesus Christ, will receive greater judgment on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah did in the day of its visitation. There are plenty of people, including ourselves, who gaze in horror at Sodom and Gomorrah, but think not trusting in Jesus Christ is an incidental or light thing. My dear friends, it's far more, let me put it as bluntly as I can, it's far more serious than homosexual activity. Homosexual activity can be forgiven. Didn't Christ die for sinners? But the ongoing rejection of Jesus Christ is the ongoing refusal of the forgiveness of all sins and exposes us to terrible judgment. My, no matter how unpleasant it is for us to think about two chapters like this in a day in the life of Abraham and Lot on a Sunday morning. It's got something to say to us as a nation, doesn't it, on a Remembrance Sunday. And something to say to us as a church on a Remembrance Sunday. And yet we have not yet reached the bottom of the story. It's nadir. It comes in Acts 4, in Act 4 of the drama, in chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. The story begins with the visitation of the Lord. It continues with the intercession of Abraham. Comes to a climax in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Comes to a tragic end in the desolation of Lot's family. There's a downward spiral, as most of us know, in Lot's story. He begins in chapter 13 by making residence near the cities of the plain. He's soon inside the cities of the plain. He's soon friends with the people of the plain. And it looks as though at the beginning of chapter 19, he's got himself into local government, which met at the city gate in the cities of the plain. And yet fascinatingly, the New Testament speaks to Peter 2 verse 6 about righteous Lot vexing his righteous soul while he was in Sodom. And there's the tragedy. A righteous man who has made a wrong choice, experiencing the consequences of a wrong choice, with a soul that is inwardly churned up because he's living in this ungodly place, and he doesn't know what to do, nor does he have the power to do it any longer. And that's the real tragedy of Lot's life. That having made a wrong choice, he found himself eventually powerless to make any other choice. Quite deliberately, as these two stories are told, the story of Abraham and the story of Lot, you begin to see how they contrast with one another, particularly in home and family life, which very interestingly is a very striking sociological study to make of the difference between Christian home and family life and ungodly home and family life, and what then happens down through the generations. Do you remember how God speaks to Abram? Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Chapter 18, verse 17. I've chosen him so he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him. Abraham's family, for all their failures, will breathe in the life of godliness that Abraham has breathed out. His choices have consequences that will impact his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. And Lot's choice, similarly, had consequences that influenced his family. It influenced his sons-in-law, first of all. Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, chapter 19, verse 14, pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city. And then these awful words, his sons-in-law thought he was joking. That's a laugh, they said. Don't you sometimes feel that laughter is the saddest and emptiest sound in the universe because of what it masks? What it masked here was, why should we take you seriously now? You see, it wasn't just what he was saying then that was so weak, that was so unbelievable to them. It was unbelievable to them then, because nothing in his previous relationships with them, presumably, had led them to expect that Lot would speak with such earnestness about their salvation. They couldn't believe what he was saying about what God was going to do, because he hadn't lived and spoken and acted about other things as a godly man should have done, situated here in Sodom. And it's not just these distant relations of the sons-in-law, it's nearer home. We're told now that his wife leaves with him. The sons-in-law wanted to stay in Sodom because they didn't believe God's word. His wife left with him, believing God's word, but retaining her attachments to Sodom. She disobeys the word of the angel. She looks back and she stops, and she's overcome by this cloud of sulfur, like some figure in the cataclysm of Pompeii in 79. And she becomes frozen in history around these words. Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Fancy that. That the choice he made had consequences for the woman he married. She was actually behaving now in the crisis as he had behaved all the way along. He was as responsible for her looking back as he was for her being in Sodom in the first place. And then at the tail end, although this stretches beyond the day in the life of Abraham and Lot, it puts the period on the story. As the daughters come with Lot out of Sodom, but can't get Sodom out of themselves. What is the sign above the gateway of Sodom? It is, they're all doing it, and we're doing it too. And what is it that these young women say to each other? They're all doing it. They're all getting it. And we're going to get it too. And tragically, Lot himself becomes involved unwillingly in the very thing that he was going to get these Sodomites to do with his own daughters. You know, the question that comes to mind, I'm sure, for some of us is this. Was Lot saved or was Lot not saved? Is Lot in heaven or is Lot not in heaven? And you and I, we desperately want answers to that question. But you see, there isn't an answer to that question given to us. Here is a man who went on this terrible spiritual spiral downwards from a major choice that he made in life. And whether it ended spiritually or simply physically in disaster, it ended in disaster. And his spiritual condition is shrouded in mystery. Isn't that something? You see, it underlines for us. It's not possible for us to say, well, Lot must have made a decision 40 years ago that he would follow the Lord. The decision of my will can be a decision of a passing moment. The Lord does not call me to make a decision of my will that has no bearing on the rest of my life. The Lord calls me to follow me and to keep following me to the very end. So where are we at the end of this drama? We've learned that nothing is too hard for the Lord, and you and I can trust him for everything. We've learned that the judgments of the Lord are slow, but they are terrible. We've learned that the choices we make carry consequences not only for ourselves, but also for our families. But best of all, we've learned that Abraham, the friend of God who tried to save but could not save, was the forefather of Jesus who came to save and does. and there is no sin. Let me speak plainly. There is no sin under the sun you may have committed, even persistently committed, from which the Lord Jesus cannot save you, and of which God cannot pardon you. But you cannot find that salvation by looking to Abraham. You can find it only by looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ. So let none of us think that it is an incidental thing how we think of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, what a solemn but cleansing passage of Scripture this is, how it comes to us, reveals us as we really are, broken and poor, complicated, confused, sometimes profoundly twisted and perverted. And we look to you today not for justice, but for mercy. And we cry to you, God, forgive us, the sinner. And we pray that you would bring us from our darkness into your light and from the fear of your righteous judgment to the assurance of the saving grace that there is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And oh, Father, on this day of all days, turn our nation from judgment to seek mercy for Jesus' sake.